Well, good morning to you. Thank you for allowing me another opportunity to be a part of all this. We're going to ask the Lord to bless our time together, and then we're going to turn to 1 Samuel 15, where we're going to be studying today. Let me turn to that real quickly, and let's pray. Father, thanks for giving us this opportunity to study your word again. We thank you for the desire of these ladies that you've put on their heart to know your word and to handle it accurately. Father, what a privilege it is for us to be able to hear from you, your voice, as it were, in Scripture. So Lord, help us as we walk through this important text today, that we would glean what you have for us today. In Christ's name, amen. I would love to have a copy of what you're looking at too, if someone can grab. Pam, thank you for that. We're going to talk about heart disease today. When you hear that phrase, normally we think of something medical. Heart disease is a big problem in our world. It's a major health issue. It's something we try to prevent with our lifestyle choices. At least sometimes it looks like our lifestyle choices we're trying to prevent it. Other times it looks like we're trying to cause it. But, you know, all things in moderation, as Scripture says. But as serious as it is, heart disease, and there's various different forms of it, no doubt spiritual heart disease is the most significant kind of heart disease there is, and that's what's in our passage here today in 1 Samuel 15. We need to remember something as believers, that even though we've come to Christ and we're following Him, we trust in Him, we still battle something called the flesh, what Scripture refers to as the flesh. And the flesh, the best way to understand that is it's our unredeemed humanness, our humanness that we're born with. We're human beings. We have a human body, outer man, and we have a human inner man, all those faculties. Put all that together, and we're a human being. We're still fallen. We're still impacted by the fall. And the fallen humanness that makes up who we are still has a tendency to be fleshly. The Bible calls it the flesh. In Romans 7, you see Paul talking about the battle that exists, even as believers, battling this principle of indwelling sin that's still in us. That part is not glorified until we die. And until then, there is a battle between our new orientation in Christ, who we are in Christ, against the flesh. Before we come to Christ, our orientation is toward Adam, Scripture tells us. And our orientation toward Adam, some people call that our nature, our orientation toward Adam and our humanness, they're not really in conflict with one another. They sort of agree with one another. But once we come to Christ, now there's a battle. So Paul says things like this: the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. When does the flesh change? When does it get less? When does it get less fleshly? When does it go away? Not at all, not one degree until we're with the Lord. So it doesn't matter how long we're in Christ, we're going to have to battle the tendency towards sin in some way. And the answer is always the same, not only resisting it, but we must put off what's wrong and put on what's right. And the putting off side of that involves repentance, what the Bible calls repentance. Repentance is a word in Greek, metanoia. It means a change of thinking. A change of mind. So repentance is a change of the way I look at sin, and I see it now the way the Bible describes it, and that change of thinking then leads to a change in behavior, a change of choice. How many times do we repent in our lives? Well, hundreds, thousands perhaps, when we recognize that we're sinning in some way, sinning in thought, sinning in motivation, sinning in action. So repentance, it's very important in Scripture, but repentance can be feigned. It can be faked. It can be missing something. It can be not real. So we can have a heart that's in a state of unrepentance. Obviously, an unbeliever is living in that state, a state of unrepentance. Now, I don't know if that's a real word, actually, unrepentance, but we need it. I need it today. So it's either real or I'm creating it as we speak. We're going to get a glimpse of what unrepentance looks like, okay, today in this passage. An unrepentant heart what heart disease, an unrepentant heart, looks like. So 1 Samuel 15, we're not going to look at the whole chapter. I only gave you verses 13 through 31. This is an example of Old Testament narrative. That's why I chose it. It's an Old Testament narrative passage that I've actually studied. That's another reason I chose it. It's one I'm familiar with. I have preached this passage here and a couple other places, but we're only going to parachute in verse 13. So that's what I gave you in your notes, and there's so much of it. It's all kind of double space there. That's the best we could do for you. But let me just tell you what this is all about to set the context, okay? First of all, a narrative just means it's a story, you know? And so there's a good portion of the Old Testament that's narrative. You find some narrative in the New Testament as well. It's a story, so we want to understand the story. And the main point of all this, from my perspective, is that God only accepts genuine repentance, and He knows the difference in what someone's in their heart, whether their repentance is real or whether it's feigned, because God doesn't just look on the outside. He knows the motivations. He knows the thoughts of the heart. Now, chapter 15 is recounting the war between Israel, the nation of Israel, God's chosen nation, and one group of their enemies. They had many. In particular, this group is the Amalekites. The Amalekites. This war is recounted in detail, some detail in chapter 15, because it's what led to the final separation between Saul, who was the king, the first king of Israel, Saul, a breach between him and God's spokesman at the time, Samuel, the prophet Samuel. This is sort of the final straw between these two men. And it's what resulted in Saul's rejection by God as being the king. So that's how important this passage is. Now, the Amalekites were nomads. They were nomadic descendants of Esau. You remember Jacob and Esau. So Jacob is the chosen one through whom the Messiah would eventually come, the line that God would bless, and Esau was the other line. So therefore, since these are descendants of Esau, not Jacob, they were ancient enemies, going back a long ways, enemies of Israel. So the Amalekites are in that group. We find them fighting against the Israelites back in Exodus chapter 17. So long history of animosity here. In Deuteronomy 15, and this is important, in a couple of passages in Deuteronomy, but certainly Deuteronomy 15, this group of people were placed under divine judgment by the Lord. And it's an interesting term that's used in Scripture. In the English, it's the ban, B-A-N. The Amalekites were put under the ban. Okay, it's an official language there, to be under the ban. That just means they're under particular judgment by God, that God wants nothing left of them, wants them wiped out, okay? Men, women, children, animals, possessions, wipe them out. That's what the ban is, how severe it is. Now, it's through Samuel, who's God's spokesman at this time in history, of what we're saying today, that Saul was commanded to go strike the Amalekites and put them under that judgment called the ban. Treat them according to the judgment called the ban. And that meant that Saul was to devote the Amalekites, including the city, the houses, the walls, the people, the animals, all their possessions, devote them, sort of give them as an offering to the Lord for complete destruction. And again, that's in accordance with what's said in Deuteronomy. Chapter 7, Deuteronomy, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 20. Now, what's our first response when we hear something like that? Man, that's severe, right? Wow, like, whoa. Yeah, that's my response. Whoa. It's severe. But we have to remember something, that the command to do this came, this is where we go back to our theology about what we believe about God when we don't understand things. They don't fit our human reasoning. He's a perfectly just God. Everything He does is just. He's completely holy. We have to sometimes have the perspective, we don't understand everything right now. We don't have all the information. We think we do. We don't. Someday in heaven, there's going to be a lot of aha moments. Oh, okay, I get it now. That's where trust comes in. The Bible teaches this. We must believe it. And it was the just execution on these people, the judgment of sin. But we have hard times with it. man, even the animals, even the puppies, even the Cavalier King Charles Spaniels. I mean, they're such sweet little dogs. Even the miniature dachshunds. I mean, some dogs maybe, but the Rottweilers, yeah, you can destroy them. And the children, everybody, everything. So Samuel tells Saul to do that, and Saul didn't do it. He did not do what God through Samuel told him to do. Instead, and this is the kind of the jumping to the end here, but just so you'll know, so when we parachute in verse 13, what's going on here, Saul spared, first of all, the king, Agag. He also kept the best of the items, the spoil. You know, some of that was good stuff. And in doing that, he violated God's command. He violated the ban. He disobeyed God. So God sent Samuel back to Saul now, excuse me, to confront him with that sin. And our text begins with that confrontation. So let's read through it. I'll just read portions of it at a time here. Verse 13. So Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, and you got to understand how this is said. This is Saul. Now Samuel knows what's about to happen. But Saul doesn't know that. Saul is like, hey, Samuel, good to see you. Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord. That's kind of, sort of how it's, you should read it. Isn't that interesting? When a person's in a state of rebellion and indifference toward God, there is a tendency, when it comes to obedience, to take the buffet approach. You know what that is, the buffet approach? That's what we're supposed to do at Golden Corral, or the Golden Trough, as I call it. We're not supposed to eat everything. We're supposed to pick and choose. Okay. I've watched a few people in there. My wife won't let me go there anymore. She doesn't like it. She says she has a problem with communal food. The bowl of communal banana pudding. I'm going, I don't have a problem with that. It's no different than a church potluck. She disagrees with that. So we're supposed to pick and choose, right? But not obedience. When it comes to obeying the Word of God, there's only one standard we're to pursue, and that is complete obedience to everything that the Lord has declared. God's perspective is partial obedience is disobedience. That's just the way he sees it. So Saul here says he's completely fulfilled the Lord's command. That just tells you how blind he was. He's totally undiscerning, totally insensitive as to what pleases the Lord, but sin is like that, right? Sin blinds us. Those in sin can think they're doing okay and doing what's right, but what a sobering fact that Saul's partial obedience here was viewed by God as an act of defiance. I'll tell you how bad it is. It's viewed by God as if he had done nothing. He might as well have left them all live. So his conscience was silenced, right? But in verse 14, there was something that was not silent, okay? Saul's conscience is not speaking. But something else is speaking, verse 14. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears? What's that? Do you hear that? It kind of sounds like sheep and oxen. My mother used to say that to me when I was a teenager. I hated that. I'd be out somewhere, coming in later than I should or whatever. Carrie, where have you been? Oh, I was with my buddies at the gym, at the basketball game. You know what my mother would say sometimes? Carrie, what's this bleating of the sheep that I hear? And I knew I was had whenever she said that. Well, the sheep are proclaiming his disobedience here, loud and clear. And that's the way it is when people are indifferent toward obedience. There's gaps. There's gaps in what our lips say and what our lives say. That things don't add up. They don't equal up, see? Or as it put it in jigsaw puzzle terms, there's pieces of the puzzle missing. Pam and I love to do jigsaw puzzles, and we get a flurry of jigsaw puzzling during the Christmas holidays, and it lingers on into January and February. So we just finished our last one, put it up the other day. But, you know, more than once, we're down on the floor with a flashlight looking for a piece or two that's missing, you know? Isn't that frustrating? Well, that's what it is in our lives. Pieces are missing. Verse 15. I'm going to read it the right way here. Saul said, as an answer, they have brought them from the Amalekites, For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. See the line he's drawing there? The part that was destroyed, that's the part I did. The part that was kept, yeah, I don't know what we're going to do with those people, Samuel. 16, then Samuel said to Saul, wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. He said to him, okay, speak. Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? What this ends up being was an example of a man who was completely focused on self and what he wanted. And that means he lost his purpose for what he's living for. I mean, and what his mission on earth was. Let's just take a step back. I mean, our purpose is to know and worship and please and serve God. That's our purpose. That's it. That's the reason you and I have been created. That's why we're given existence. But what gets in the way is this motivation that creeps in and becomes a different driving force in our lives, and that is self. Loving self, seeking to please self, protecting self, satisfying self. And there's a self-focus here. Yeah, really, I should give you verse 12. Go back to verse 12 if you've got your text there with you in the Bible. It says in verse 12, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel and behold, he, Saul, set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. That happened right before all this. He built a big monument to himself. But even in our text, I emphasize in verse 19 the words rushed upon. The words rushed upon in Hebrew there mean to swoop down on something, to actually pounce on something with strength and energy and intention. It's a Hebrew term that conveys the idea of a bird of prey, actually, that swoops down on a small animal in order to catch it and eat it. I mean, the bird wants that little animal for himself, and he swoops down on it and eats it and grabs it. So it ends up being a metaphorical word that conveys eagerness or passionate craving. Saul wanted all that stuff for himself. It's a picturesque way to describe greed. So what is greed? Well, at the end of the day, greed is a self-focus. Saul and the people, they were all in it together, really. Saul and the people cared more about satisfying their greedy desires than obeying God. So they swooped down. They just rushed upon all this stuff, drooling. You can almost see them drooling. Look at all this good stuff. And that's what a person who's suffering from spiritual heart disease is like. They're unrepentant. And unrepentant people, when we're in that state, we protect self, we satisfy self, because we love self. Verse 20, then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And it brought back, look, here's Agag. I brought him back. It's like, Saul, are you blind? God told you to kill Agag. Look, I brought him back and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. I mean, even they, what they did, they brought it back to make sacrifices with this stuff. And I brought back Agag. I'm kind of giving him to the Lord. Well, what we see is them keeping the commandments the way people generally keep God's commandments. We do the part that's agreeable, and we don't do the things that we don't like. We leave undone whatever gives us pleasure or profit. So in verses 20 and 21, he's just sort of, he picks and chooses, and he's rationalizing what he's done, saying that it was all done for the Lord. I did it for the Lord, really. It's justification of himself, and it's pretty remarkable. I mean, oblivious. He's oblivious that he's done anything wrong at all. He's not making any sense. Why does this not make any logical sense? What did I tell you about the ban? Under the ban, everything under the ban is devoted to the Lord as a sacrifice, but for judgment. You can't take something like that and say, hey, I brought him back alive to devote him to the Lord. Oh, he's already devoted to the Lord for judgment. These things already belong to God. Verse 21, but the people, really wasn't my idea. It's those people, that goes back a long ways, right? To the Garden of Eden. Remember Eve? Adam. It's that woman you gave me, God. That's the real problem. Verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, another word for obey, than the fat of rams. Please note that God's not saying that sacrifices are never accepted. He commands sacrifices at times. It's not saying he takes no pleasure in any burnt offerings or sacrifices or any religious activity. It's just that God delights in something far more than the religious activity, and that is a heart that's obedient, that's behind it. To God, that's worth far more, is the heart. So worship and service and activity actually begin in the heart with a heart of obedience. And the religious activity then is just an appendix, you know, that makes it evident what's in our heart. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. I'll tell you another word for divination is witchcraft. I mean, this is serious. Rebelling against God, he sees it as the same as witchcraft. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, we definitely see that even though we minimize sin, God doesn't minimize it. Look at the terms, rebellion, insubordination. He's certainly not calling our sin, you know, this was really poor judgment, Saul. Or, you know, I made a mistake. Rebellion, insubordination, divination. If you look in Deuteronomy and Exodus, you know what they did with people who practiced witchcraft? They executed them. And really, idolatry. I mean, that's the real essence of sin right there, is idolatry. Every time we sin, we're being an idolater in some way. We've made an idol out of something. We've made an idol out of our comfort, out of our family, our children, our husband, our money, our house, our car, something. Our recognition, our being approved by people, liked, loved. You can make an idol out of anything. Even good things we can make idols out of. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words because I fear the people and listen to their voice. Don't be misled here by Saul's confession. When you have a diseased, unrepentant heart, we make really half-hearted confessions. That's what this is, really. You can use the words. This is what's amazing. We can use the words of repentance and yet lack the spirit of repentance. And Saul's using the right words. He's using the words of Psalm 51, you know, David's great psalm about pouring out his heart to the Lord and confessing his sin. But the spirit was missing in what Saul is saying. You compare what Paul said, Paul's not in the Old Testament. David wrote in Psalm 51, the spirit of that and the spirit of these shallow words, there's something missing. It's like a dead body. A dead body, on one hand, looks normal. I mean, in the appearance. I mean, the parts are there. There's a head and a nose and arms and trunk. But it's only a corpse. The spirit's missing. And just like with a body, even though the body has all the parts there, spirit's missing, over time, even the body starts to disappear. And that's the way it is with our sin. When the spirit's missing, over time, even the right expressions can start disappearing. So we can't make phony confessions. We have to call it what it is. It's a personal choice to rebel against the living God. It is idolatry, God. Just a cross-reference there is what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow produces repentance. He says the sorrow of the world doesn't do that. What's the sorrow of the world? Oh, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I've caused all these problems. I'm sorry I messed up things. That's the sorrow of the world. I'm sorry. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Saul's really not at the end of himself. Let's go on. 25. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe here. I mean, he's kind of in a state of desperation, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn. Good metaphor, Saul. What you just did to my robe is a picture of what God's doing to you. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor, who's better than you. Who was that? David. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. God's called the glory of Israel there. He is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I've sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and go back with me. I mean, let's at least walk together when we get back into the town, you know. What does that sound like? What's he concerned about? Himself, appearances. He cares about the consequences, not the sin itself. He just didn't want to look bad in the eyes of the people. The Bible has a word for that, caring more about what people think than what God thinks. That's the fear of man. We all struggle with it at some level. He's not so much concerned about gaining God's favor. It's like, okay, all right, I've lost God's favor. But, you know, we're going back to the town and the people are there. We say words like this, he's trying to cover his bases. He's trying to come out smelling like a rose. He's the Teflon king. You know. But if Saul was truly repentant, he would have prayed just to be humbled before God, not to be honored in the eyes of people. So more tormented with the damage of the sin than the sin itself. More concerned with externalism than true spirituality. I used to have a business, a pharmacy, and I had a little window, and I'd put little items in there for my little town to see, try to promote selling of some gifts and stuff. And I had such a small business that pretty much everything was in that window that I had, you know. But I didn't have like a warehouse, you know, backing it up, you know. And there's an expression we could come from that. It's like there's, for Saul, there was more in the showroom than there was in the warehouse. Last few verses, 31, 35. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. At least got back into the routine. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully at this point. Maybe, it looks like I'm going to get a reprieve. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces, hacked him to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. I remember John MacArthur preached a sermon one time years ago, and it wasn't this passage, but he used this passage as a part of his illustration or something. Remember that, Pam? And even on the front, on the marquee out front, was the title of the sermon. It was called Hacking Agag to Pieces. It was the title of the sermon. It was about dealing with sin. What a great title. Put that on the marquee, you know, for the people to read when you go by. Hacking Agag to Pieces. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to the house of Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Let me just say that on the positive side, repentance is one of the most wonderful things in the world. True repentance, actually, produces an instant change. Not so much that there might not still be consequences to our sin, but what changes in the moment of true repentance, true confession repentance is, the joy of the Lord can return, and the sense of my fellowship with the Lord can return. The instant relief of the burden of our guilt can be there. It's a gracious thing when God convicts us of our sin, just as much as it is when He graciously forgives us. Conviction is a grace of God. And He does it because He longs to forgive. He loves to forgive. He rushes to forgive people. So maybe the takeaway is, be genuine about confession and repentance. Run to Him. Don't run away from Him. Run to Him for the grace and forgiveness that He gives. Well, when I preach this, I'm going to give you the outline on page 3. A lot of fill in the blanks there, so pay attention. Here we go. I decided on a narrative, and you have more freedom just when it comes to outlining something on a narrative. It's not like Paul's passages or some things in the New Testament where it's very regimented, like boom, 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 this section, this section, this section. A narrative is a story, so what I chose to do on this one was pull out the summary principles. And you'll see the verses that support them, and you'll see the verses are not necessarily in order. Let me tell you what they are. Here's what I called it. You can write this at the top. 4 symptoms of an unrepentant heart. When we get back from the whole story, here's the 4 symptoms we walk away with. This is what we see in the whole story about Saul here. Symptom number 1. You have 2 blanks there, so guess how many words there are. Good. 2 words. Selective obedience. Selective obedience. And we saw it in verse 13 and we saw it in verse 14. When we are doing that, that's a symptom. If we go to the spiritual doctor, and he's looking at our symptoms to figure out what the disease is, one of the things he's going to notice, God, the great physician, I'm picking up some selective obedience here. Number 2, superficial confessions. Superficial confessions. Yes, we have an alliteration going here with the letter S. See, verse 24, his confession, it wasn't real because it was mixed with some things. And here are the 3 things, the 3 bullet points it was mixed with. And these are the 3 things that are mixed in to superficial confessions all the time. Here they are. The first blank there, the first bullet point, blame shifting. We saw that in verses 15 and 21, blame shifting. Shifting the blame, if you want to call it that way, you know, blame shifting. The second bullet point in the blank there above verses 20 and 21, rationalizing. That's what people do. They blame shift. That has a long history, like I said. Adam did it, and we've been doing it ever since. In fact, we've perfected it now. We blame our upbringing, our heritage, our mother, our father, our job, our boss, our husband, our children, our chemicals, we didn't get a lot of sleep last night, you know. We blame shift. We rationalize. That's what he did. It only made sense what he did in his own way of thinking. But we rationalize our sin. We come up with reasons of why, in this circumstance, this is why we did what we did. And the last blank there, the bullet point on verse 23 is minimizing. And I told you in verse 23, with those words, insubordination and divination and idolatry, we see that God does not minimize sin, but we do. We call it anything but what it really is. So superficial confessions was number 2. And this is what made it superficial, these 3 things. Blame shifting, rationalizing, minimizing. Those 3 ingredients were mixed into the cake called superficial confessions. Number 3, selfish motivations. We saw that in verse 12 and then again in verse 19. That verse 12, he made a monument to himself. In verse 19, the words rushed upon. I mean, they were just drooling over this stuff. We need this. I need. Selfish motivations, number 4. Shallow externalism. Supported by 2 points there. Living by wrong priorities. Wrong priorities. And the last blank, a fixation on appearances. Appearances. Shallow externalism. That just means I'm just concerned about the outside, not the inside. Moralistic behavior. Just behaving right. So it's living by wrong priorities, and it's a fixation on appearances. So let me go through all those again. This was one of many ways to outline this passage. Number one. And again, this is not like in a real strict fashion. This is pulling out the principles. And sometimes you can do that. In fact, if we don't, I mean, always remember, the text is what God wrote. An outline is what a person wrote, okay? My outlines are not inspired, okay? The text is. And so there's more than one way to outline things. But for me, number one, selective obedience. Number two, superficial confessions. Did you get that? And the three blanks underneath that were blame shifting, rationalizing, and minimizing. Number three was selfish motivations. Number four, shallow externalism, supported by what we saw in the text, living by wrong priorities and a fixation on appearances. So those are symptoms of an unrepentant heart, and we might have any given time in our lives, we might have one, two, three, or all of them, you know? And this is what we have to be on guard against. We have to have our antennas up. And it could be something very practical, like, you know, something between you and your spouse, or you and your children, or you and somebody else here in the church, or you and someone in your family. At the end of the day, what God really wants is brokenness. What Psalm 51 presents. You ought to be real familiar with Psalm 51. In the tone of that psalm, where David was just using every word he could think of to describe his sin and sin against God. And he even understood that it was ultimately against God. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he sinned against her husband, Uriah. Yes, he sinned against his family, and the whole nation suffered. But he understood that though all that was true, ultimately he sinned against God, the one that he loved so much. And when we're truly broken like that, humbled like that, we don't have to worry about these symptoms. I mean, they'll take care of themselves. What oozes out is going to be the right kind of heart attitude, you see. So in the rest of your notes there, what I put were some wonderful cross-references. I mentioned maybe one or two of them. But just things you can also read that relate to all this, and then some personal questions. And then just an excerpt from a wonderful little tract by Jim Elf. It's called The Unrepenting Repenter. This is the person who's repenting, but they're not really repenting. And obviously, this happens in counseling a lot, you know, when you're working with somebody and maybe it's a married couple and the husband is going, "All right, I'm sorry. Can we go on now? All right, I've told her I'm sorry." It's like he's wondering why she's still there in tears, you know. Well, it's because something's missing here, you know. That's not quite the spirit of the thing here. You'll find the right spirit and see that where it says 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. Put a little star by that. Verse 11 gives you, on the positive side, you could say, are the symptoms of true repentance. It's the opposite side of it, verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7, where he says, I wrote this letter to you to bring you to repentance. I hated to do it because I knew it would hurt. But now that I see what's happened in your life, I'm glad I wrote it. Because now, what indignation, what fear, what righting of wrongs. He lists five things there that are really what we're looking for to measure somebody's true repentance. It's what you can look for in your own heart. So you can read through kind of what unrepentance looks like from Jim Elf's perspective there. But any questions or comments? I have 3 minutes, according to the schedule. I can pray for 3 minutes. Don't need to do that. Questions? Yeah. Yeah, you know, there can be tears, but it might be tears over the wrong things. It could be tears over I've gotten caught. Or it could be, I mean, some people, any kind of emotional situation, they've just developed a habit of their life. Your tears come easy. Just the pressure of the moment. My mother was like that. And sometimes I'd give her a spot in the service to make an announcement about the upcoming, you know, women's picnic or something. And she gets one sentence in that thing and she's crying. And I'm thinking, I was a teenager, a junior high kid, why are you crying about a woman's picnic? I mean, you know, it's just, that was my mother. My mother cried at the drop of a hat. And the opposite is true too. Somebody could be truly repentant and There's no tears. I mean, we can't get fooled by the emotions. Emotions might be there for a variety of reasons, I think is the point there. Does that make sense? Yeah. Good question, though. Anybody else?
How do you think Samuel went with Saul?
That walked with him? Oh, why? I just think that's where he was going anyway. It's like, all right, we'll go together. I mean, I think he understood the damage has been done. It wasn't changing anything Samuel was going to do. Samuel still had responsibilities performed. Samuel, God was still fulfilling something else God was telling him to do, and so on and so forth. And he was going to go hack Agag to pieces. And the fact that Saul was there, it didn't persuade Samuel. Samuel knew that it's going to become soon evident the truth here. He knew what was coming. And we do know the end of the story. Saul and his sons were killed in battle. And sad story, tragic story, you know, the story of Saul. Kingdom given to David, but tragic story in the life of David as well. David had everything going for him, was the chosen one. And still, we see the weakness of man in moments of time and the depths of what even a man after God's own heart might do. Let's pray for all of us, though. Father, we thank you for this Old Testament narrative that tells such a gripping story, but that gives us then some principles that we can learn from about what you really desire from us, humbled hearts that are just genuine. And out of a humble, genuine heart, the right things will flow. So Lord, help us to keep short accounts with our sin and to be willing to be honest with you and with one another so that we can know the joy of true forgiveness. In Christ's name, amen.